Thank you for the invitation. It's not important to know who I am. It's more important to know who Kelvin is, and especially who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I personally am very bad at names also. Sometimes in a spot, the moment where I need to remember the name, I forget the name. That's what always happens to me as well. All right, let's look to God in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our gracious Heavenly Father, even as we come and ponder upon this particular topic on Calvinism, Father, we acknowledge that the natural man, our carnal mind, will never understand spiritual things, nor want to accept them. But Lord, we pray that thy Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. Through him, it is only through him that we'll be able to understand scriptures, to receive scriptures, and to be willing to live scriptures. So Lord, as we consider this topic, we ask that you richly bless this time, that thy people would learn much, and that people would learn to love your word, love truth, and above all, be able to defend it. We pray and ask for thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Calvinism, the topic I was given, Calvinism, what it is, and also to consider what hyper-Calvinism is. I'm not sure when was the last time the church covered that, but it is, I'm sure, a very familiar topic to many of you. But before we talk about Calvinism, we have to talk about Arminianism. Arminianism. Why do I say that? Calvin did not come up with Tulip. Calvin did not come up with Calvinism. All right? He wrote Calvin Institutes, that's for sure. Calvinism, whenever we say Calvinism, typically people will be thinking about Tulip, okay, which we'll get into later on, Tulip, the five alphabets, Tulip. But you have to remember Calvinism and this Tulip concept came about much after Calvin's passing away. Calvin himself was actually a very, very, very humble and self-effacing person. In fact, he contributes significantly to his country and also definitely to Christian theology. But he was an extremely scholarly man, but very humble. He made sure that when he died, he would be buried in an unmarked grave. No one would know where he is. So Calvin would be the last person to allow anyone, when he's alive, to say this is Calvinism. He would not allow that. And our BP founder, the late Reverend Timothy Thoe, made a very good observation. Calvinism is Paulinism encapsulated. Pauline theology. But Apostle Paul, the scriptures itself, speaks of what Calvin wrote. Calvin simply read scriptures, crystallized it, wrote the Institutes. That's what it was. So how did Calvinism and this Tulip thing come about? How did it come about? It came about because of this man called Arminia. Arminianism is named after him. His followers actually came up with that. So he himself did not really come up with this concept of Arminianism, but he was teaching certain things. And his followers, actually after he died, his followers came up with five. They tried to take their teacher's teaching and come up with five beliefs. You see, by then, Calvinism, so to speak, was pretty much the established theology for the country and for the schools. And this group of people did not like what Calvinism was about, the institutes that describe what scriptures talk about in terms of salvation. They did not like it. So they grouped together and they came up with 5 points, so-called after their teacher's teaching. But no one really knows. He's already dead. But these people took those teachings and they said, okay, we believe in five things. So when you understand these five things, then you begin to have a better grasp of why Tulip came about. All right? That's why we have to understand Arminianism first, in order to then fully grasp why Calvinism, the Tulip Calvinism, came about. Okay, so what were the five things that Arminian's followers came out with? The first thing they said was, God The first thing they wanted to promote was man has free will. Man has free will. What does that mean? To them, man chose. Man has ability to choose. Man is inherently good in man, and man inherently still have, even though they have fallen after the fall, man still has that desire to choose God, and they have the free will, and ability to choose God. Okay, so that's what the followers teach. Point number one. Then came point number two. They said, God foresee in time who would believe in Him, and based on that foreknowledge of who would, by their free will, choose Him, then God says, I elect this person. Okay, that was the second thing that they promoted. And they kept saying, no, our election is based on this. Because we have free will, we would choose God. And God, in His foreknowledge, He looked out in this tunnel, He looked out in time, and then He said, oh, okay, so-and-so is going to choose me. Okay, he will be the elect. So God chose based on His foreknowledge that you would choose Him. Okay, so that was the second point. Then the third point came about Christ died for all and every individual, but we are not sure who would choose Him. Okay, think about this carefully, because this part is the part that always gets very sticky. Christ died for all and every individual, everyone, to save everyone, but who would choose Christ? It's not very clear. We do not know who would choose Him. Okay? So, that's the third point. Then the fourth point is this. Yes, they believe that men are fallen, in order to believe in God, they need God's grace. They need God's grace to help them. But notice the key word is help them. Means they themselves still can choose God. And because they have free will, they can actually, even though the Holy Spirit come and does His best in working in the heart of man, this man in his free will still can resist and reject God, even though the Holy Spirit come and work in them. Okay? So to them, salvation is like that. Holy Spirit, yes, I believe Holy Spirit works. He will come in and try and convince you and convict you of sin, try and get you to believe in God. But the Arminians believe that men still can resist that and eventually say, I don't want to believe, because they have free will. All right? So that was the fourth point. And finally, the fifth point, they taught that even true believers, after they are saved, they can apostatize. Apostatize means depart from the faith and lose their salvation. Okay, so you hear some of people who subscribe to this belief say that, oh, if a Christian commits adultery and then he dies of a heart attack during the act of adultery, if he dies then, well, he's not saved because he's committing sin. So they believe that you get saved, yes, but you can lose your salvation. Okay, you can lose your salvation. So this is what the Arminians were propounding and pushing very hard. What happened then was it became a very big thing, huge uproar. What happened was there was a council that was held in 1618, okay? But during that period, the council came together, all the religious leaders in the country came together, because the Arminian followers were pushing this very hard in the country and said, this is what we must believe in, this is what scriptures teach. So they gathered all the men, and for 7 months, they debated this topic from scriptures. Is what the Arminian followers saying and trying to change in terms of what the country believes, what the church believes, are they correct or not? So it was many meetings, many people were involved, many great minds were involved, and they debated and debated and debated. And what came out of it after 7 months was the flower, tulip. Okay? So what is tulip? What is tulip? Did they call it tulip then? I don't think so. We have a good acronym to help us to remember that. They came up with 5 points. After end of 7 months of debating, they thought about it and they came up with 5 points. Through Calvin's writings and comparing it with scriptures, and they came up with 5 points. And these 5 points were in direct opposition to the 5 points of Arminianism. So that gives you a history of what Calvinism is, how it came about. It was really in response to erroneous teachings, erroneous interpretation of scripture, and we end up with tulip. Okay, so what is tulip? I think everybody can tell us that. I'm very sure it's a back of your mind already, but let us just very quickly go through these 5 points, establish it, so that with that we will be able to talk about what is hyper-Calvinism then. All right? What is hyper-Calvinism? So this council came up with key statements drawn also from scriptures as well as from Calvin's writing. The first was, remember, Arminianism was man has free will, the first thing. They looked through that in scriptures, and Calvin has very clearly expounded scriptures in his writing, and they came up with the conclusion that, no, man is totally depraved. How is it in opposition to free will? What the council found through scriptures that man is so depraved, not just in terms of intensity, but in extent, means every faculty of man is depraved, and man, because of that, will not choose God. Man will not choose God. This is a very important point. In fact, for Calvinism, you have to realize that if you don't believe in any one point, you do not believe in Calvinism, because they're all very closely linked, as by God's grace, hopefully we'll see. So number one, total depravity of man. That is the first statement, T. Turn your Bibles with me to Romans. For each, I'll give you one or two verses. There are many verses involved, but just pick one or two to help you have some basis. Romans 8:7. Scripture says very clearly, Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind, okay, the unregenerate mind, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Did Calvin say this? No, God said this. God said so. God said that man, in his carnal state, unregenerate state, will not subject himself to the law of God. Last thing man will say, yes, your God, I am willing to repent, I want to obey you. No, man will never want to obey God, much less say, God, I subject myself to your laws. No, man will not choose God. What about 1 Corinthians 2:14? Here again, God re-emphasizes 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Bible is clear, natural man will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They think that these things are foolishness. Isn't that our experience when we go out and evangelize? We say this is foolishness. Man will not accept God total because of the total depravity of man. Okay? So that's T. That's T. But what before I move on, one important thing that you have to realize about total depravity is this. The Arminians basically says there's inherent good in you. When the gospel is preached to you, you in your heart, because you're intrinsically also good, you can understand the scripture, you understand it, and you are willing, you're a good guy, you're willing to choose God. That is what Arminianism teaches. But God says, there is no one superior in this world. Not one person is better than the other person. When I'm good, I will choose God. So you see, the Arminians is, when I choose God, to them, when I choose God, they're actually better than the guy sitting next to him. You see, I'm so good, I chose God. But this guy, he just won't want to choose God. He just won't understand, can't understand. But actually, I can understand the gospel myself. And then I chose God. That is what Arminians believe about human being. But scriptures, as we have read, and Calvin expounded, and the Council of Dort says, no, man will not choose God. No one is better than anyone. And in the first place, no one can understand scriptures. And no one will choose God. So T, what about you? You, what does you stand for? Maybe I should try and get some of you to interact so that make sure that you're following. What is you? Okay, still embarrassed. I'll do it. Unconditional election. Okay, unconditional election. Turn with me. Okay, before we go there, so what is unconditional election? Meaning, God elected you without condition. It's not because you chose God. God simply says, so and so, I choose you. Scripture proof, Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. According as God, he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Number one, God chose us. Turn with me to Romans 9:11. Romans 9:11 makes it even clearer. Romans 9:11 says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Pay attention to a few key words. Okay, we were not born yet. Means you haven't done anything, okay? You were not born yet. You haven't done anything good at all. So neither having done any good or evil, of course, because you're not born yet, but that the purpose of God according to what? The election might stand, that God's election might stand based on what? Not of works, but of him that calleth. What is the meaning of this? Means God is saying, even before you were born, before you've done anything, God say, I choose you. I choose you. That's all. No condition at all. God, by his sovereign will, sovereign decree, just simply call you, choose you. That's all. Unconditional. No conditions. Okay, then we move on to the next point. L. Limited atonement. Limited atonement. When you hear this, oh, limited atonement, even the natural man just resists. Limited atonement sounds not very good. We are Asians, everything must be unlimited. Limited not, doesn't sound good. But we have to understand what it means. Okay, it's not a negative term. Limited atonement. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Let's see which is a good verse. Okay, John 6:36. John 6:36. What limited atonement basically says is this. You see, the Arminians, what they are saying is this. So listen carefully. What Arminians believe is Christ died for all, paid for all, but we are not sure who are the ones that will get saved or who will choose God. It's still unknown. In fact, there are a lot of false isms that branched out from that and so on. We won't go into that, but basically, what is bottom line is this. Well, number one, if Christ died for all, then actually all should be saved. If from that perspective. When I say Christ died for all means Christ purposely want to die for everyone and intends to save everyone. Okay, but scriptures is clear. Is everyone going to be saved? No. It's going to be only a limited number of people that will be saved. It's very clear. Only the elect will be saved. Only the elect will be saved. Look at John 6:36, right? Let me read to you. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. You see, there were people that will not believe Christ. It's specific, it's clear. There will be people that will not believe him. And verse 39 of John chapter 6, it says, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. What are we saying here? What we're saying is this. Christ said, all that the Father has chosen, all that the Father is going to give to me, Christ said, all that the Father has chosen and give to me, I will not lose a single one. I will not lose a single one. So you don't think that limited atonement means God's work is not successful. What the scriptures teaches is the Lord Jesus' work of salvation is 100% successful. There's a 100% success rate. What does it mean? As long as you are an elect, Christ say, that the God the Father elected and gave to Christ, Christ say, you will never, never be lost. You should definitely be saved. Whereas the Arminian said, well, we don't really know. Maybe the person still will resist God. Remember, one of their understanding or their teaching is man has the free will to resist God, and man can actually, even God try and work in him, man can say, no, I don't want to be saved, and eventually not saved. No. God said, as long as he has already earmarked you, chosen you, predestined, God said, you will be saved. No, maybe. So, in Calvinism, the Lord Jesus' work is 100% success rate. Augustine wrote this, and Calvin quoted, and it describes it very well. Christ's death, Christ's work of salvation, Christ's salvific work is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. Sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. What does it mean? Christ's work of salvation, its value is infinite. But does God call all into salvation? No. Only the elect, and God applies that effectually 100% success rate as long as you're an elect. Okay, so that is the part about limited atonement. We have to acknowledge not everyone is going to be saved, but we have to acknowledge that when God has elected you, it's 100% success rate, Christ's work. Okay? But it does not mean that Christ, the value of Christ's salvific work is only very small. Only very small. You see, it teaches an impotent God, Arminianism. Okay? So that's L, limited atonement. And we move now to I. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Proof text, Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. First of all, scripture says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Meaning to say, as long as God has ordained you to eternal life, is linked to the limited atonement. As long as God has ordained you to eternal life, you will be saved. Okay, God will save you. Acts 16:14, it makes it clearer. Acts 16:14. How did God save the believer? Acts 16:14. makes this clearer. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Who worked in the ordained heart? Who made Lydia believe? It's very clear here. It is God that opened the heart. He did not say, oh, Lydia wanted to believe and she willingly chose God because she loved God. No, God came in and opened the heart of an unbeliever. Opened the heart of the unbeliever. You have to be very clear something about salvation until this point. The crux of salvation in scriptures, and Calvin rightly interpreted it and understood it, and the Council of Dort rightly pulled it out, salvation is this. You and I are depraved. The fact that you're saved, if you're truly a born-again believer sitting there, you have to understand this very clearly in your mind. This is the key point about Calvinism. You and I would never have chosen God. You may think that, oh, I'm actually quite a good person, you know. But God's word is clear. God tells you and I, you would never have chosen me, believer. What happened? Let me tell you. God says, I came in, the Holy Spirit opened your heart, make you understand, make you want to choose God. And even if you don't want, God says, I am going to make it so irresistible in you, you will choose. God's work will never fail in you. You will believe. That is what salvation is. Nothing at all to do with, oh, I remember when I was in this, in primary six, someone preached the gospel to me. I was so touched, and then I chose God. Yes, that is what happened. But you have to understand what actually was happening in your heart. It was God and fully God that worked in you. Nothing to do at all that you were better than your classmate and you chose God. Understand that. So Calvinism highly exalts God and his work in salvation. Arminianism, on the opposite, exalts men. God is this impotent God sitting there rubbing his hand, hoping so much that you will believe him. He sent his Holy Spirit and work in you and work in you and hope that you believe, and then it's really up to you whether you resist him or not. And then if you choose him, God is so happy. Oh, I rejoice you chose me. Nothing like that. That is what Arminianism at the end of the day teaches. Calvinism or scriptures, Paulinism as in scriptures, teaches salvation is of the Lord. Nothing to do at all with you and I having any semblance of good that we would have chosen him. Okay? So that's the crux, point 1 to 4. And then P. What does P mean? This is the one that sometimes confuses people. Preservation of saints, or also, at the time, people also talk about perseverance of saints. Alright? Perseverance sounds like, oh, you are the one who will persevere through it. Is that what it means? Remember we said, man, totally depraved. Let alone persevere. You won't persevere. Okay? So, preservation of saints maybe will help you understand it better. The fact that you will persevere in your Christian walk and not apostatize if you're an elect, the fact that you will persevere is because what? Because God preserves you. God is doing the preserving work all the time. That's why you will persevere. That's why you will not apostatize. That's why you will not, at the end of the day, disclaim and denounce God as your Savior. That is the perseverance or the preservation of sin. Again, it is who's doing the work? God. Remember Arminianism? Today you're very good. If you die today or Christ returns today, you go to heaven. But today you fell into sin, then Christ comes today or you suddenly die, you won't go to heaven. That's what Arminians teach us. Alright? But perseverance of sin is once saved, always saved, but I use that very carefully. Once saved, always saved doesn't mean that I say I'm saved, I live like a sinner, and I'm always saved. It's not like that, okay, that many people abuse this concept. And actually, because of that, many people don't believe in Calvinism because of false Christians who say, oh, I'm saved, then they live like sinners, and they say, oh, Calvinism is false. There's nothing wrong with God's word. There are believers, there are people who claim to be saved and not saved. That's it. That's all that is. You know, has nothing to do with God's inability to make sure that you will persevere. Turn with me for perseverance of sin. Turn with me to Philippians 1:16. Philippians chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 6, sorry. Thanks. Okay. So, here the apostle elaborates very carefully and makes it very clear, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is the one who will perform it. He began the work of salvation in you, and he will seal it until the day of Christ's return. Okay, Jude 24, just two verses. Jude 24, so that we can move on. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and for and ever. Amen. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Christ, God, is the one that is going to preserve. God is the one that will work, preserve, and ensure that in the day of Christ, you will be presented faultless. Faultless in Christ. Okay, not faultless because you persevered. It's the righteousness of Christ. Okay, so God will not, in fact, he says very clearly, right? No one can pluck you out of my hand. All that the Father give me, I will keep. No one will be lost if you're an elect. But just on a side tangent, I want to make sure that we understand, shall we sin that grace may abound? No. You see, the people began to think like that, and Paul had to rebuke them. You think that just because you're saved, you're an elect, now you're going to live as a sinner? In fact, if you think like that, you better think very carefully if you're truly saved. Re-examine your belief. Okay, a true believer will always have the conviction of sin when he falls into sin. A true believer will always have... I'm not talking about Christians who backslide. Some do, many do. Backslide, fall into sin, but all the while you know in your heart you must return. It's a conviction of sin. Okay? So we are talking about that. So now we covered Arminianism, what they taught, and as a result, Council of Dort have to respond to that, and as a result we end up with this term tulip. So Calvin himself did not write tulip. Okay, so it's a response from the Council of Dort. They came up with this response against Arminianism. So we ended up with tulip. So now, before we go, let's talk about hyper-Calvinism now. Okay, hyper-Calvinism. There's two... before I say that, I want to qualify. Hyper-Calvinism has key features, but yet there are many shades. In some respect, okay. So different shades of it, but by and large, you would see the two general big categories and areas that would be quite consistent about what they believe. Hyper Calvinism. What is hyper Calvinism in the first place? Any people who know Greek, a little bit of Greek in school? What is hyper? Hyper. Hyper. Say again. Extreme, yeah, it has that concept, extreme, hyper. It mainly means above, above, more than, above. Okay, going above it, going to extremes also, you know, above it. So hyper means above, beyond. So hyper-Calvinism means these people have gone beyond the Calvin Institute. That's why it's called hyper-Calvinism, gone beyond what Calvin himself taught. But of course, if you meet a hyper-Calvinist, he's going to tell you, I'm not hyper. Okay? So what are the two key features of hyper-Calvinism? The first thing is God has no love for the unelect. In fact, God hates the non-elect. God only loves the elect. Okay, this would be one typical belief that they will subscribe to. Because of that, it leads to the second problem. The second erroneous belief of hyper-Calvinists is they believe because God only loves the elect and God actually hates those that are not elect, therefore it is wrong for you to preach the gospel to everybody. Especially wrong for you to tell during your evangelism to say God loves you. Because to them, God don't love you if you're not an elect. God hates you. So another characteristic of that is that's their belief. Number one, they believe that God has only love for the elect. He hates the non-elect. As a result, number two, therefore you should not. It is a sin, in fact, for you to preach to the non-elect and say God loves you, because scriptures teaches that God hates non-elect. So this would be, there are many shades, but more or less you can categorize them stemming out from there. Okay, or some people call it double L. So it's hyper-Calvinism is kind of like T-U-L-L-I-P, okay, double limitation, okay, double limitation. So that is one other way that people talk about this, double limitation. God only loves the believer, he hates the unbelievers. But is that true? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, world. World is the world. God loves all. God loves all. Out of that comes this concept of common grace and special grace. Okay? So, to the hyper-Calvinists, they do not believe that there is such a thing as common grace. Means God, because he hates the unbeliever, he has no grace at all for them. But Calvin writes very clearly, and we also see from scriptures, no, God says that he loved the world. And in fact, God also gives talents, abilities to unbelievers, and believers benefit from unbelievers too. We are very intelligent inventors in science, in history. Over time, they contributed to mankind. Men, as a result, God gave them the ability, that talent, and mankind also benefited from their contribution. God, through that, in that sense, has common grace. But God specially loves the elect, and he gives special grace, the call, the irresistible call to save, to be saved. Gives them that grace to receive him as their savior. Special grace. Okay? So this is one of the areas that we have to understand where hyper-Calvinism would focus on. Of course, they say the world is only the world of the elect. But God, the scripture is just very simple. God so loved the world that he gave. But what is important to note, let's look at John 3:16. Okay, look at John 3:16. Okay. John 3:16-18, let me read to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the key point, verse 8. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Understand salvation clearly. Remember I said the fact that you're saved is simply because God loved you, God chose you, set his special grace upon you and saved you. To these people, God loves the elect, but God also damned the unelect. Means, some would use this word, but it often also has a shade of meaning, double predestination. Okay, double predestination means, double means this. The first is God predestinate people to be saved. That's the first predestination. Double is two, right? Double, the second predestination is God predestined people to be damned to hell. Okay, so you have to think carefully. They're saying this. God chose some to go to heaven. God also chose some to go to hell. Now you think carefully. Is that true? It may appear to be true. The fact that some are not saved. Did not God choose them to go to hell? Look at verse 18 of John 3:16. God explains it clearly to us. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You and I, if you are not saved, the unelect, by default, at birth, are already sinners and therefore are hell-bound. God did not choose them. God did not double in the second predestination. God did not, okay, first time I predestinate save people, then now I'm also going to predestinate. No, God did not predestinate. We at our birth were already sinners, and by default, it says those that do not believe are condemned already. You and I are already condemned to hell. God did not choose us to go to hell, but God chose us to be saved. Okay, so by default, all men are going to hell. Condemned already. God did not predestinate. It's the response, there's a saying that goes like that. The loss of the lost is in the lost. Okay? The cause of the loss, L-O-S-S, of the lost is in the lost. Okay, what it means is this. Helps you to understand. I like that phrase because it helps me to understand very clearly John 3:18. It says this. The cause of the loss, L-O-S-S, that loss is about your loss. You will go to hell. The reason why you go to hell, the cause of the loss, of the lost. The lost is the unelect. The reason why the unelect are lost, the cause of the loss of the lost. The reason why the unelect, the lost, are suffering loss and will go to hell, the cause of it is in the lost. Meaning is in you and I, if we are lost. The reason why you and I go to hell is we are responsible for that reason, because we are sinners. That's what it means. Okay, we are sinners. We are responsible for our own loss. We are the cause of our own loss. We are hell-bound. God do not need to predestinate us to go to hell. No such thing. If you use double predestination in that perspective, that is wrong. That is wrong. Okay? So we are totally responsible for our loss. So when we put this together, are you seeing a very important picture? No point studying Calvinism and all that, then go out, I can quote Tulip, I can quote verses, and then I can explain Tulip now to youth fellowship and all that, you know. It's not about that. It's not for that. I mean, definitely we should know it. But the whole point of Calvinism is one thing. And the whole point that we need to reject hyper-Calvinism is this. Calvinism or Paulinism, encapsulated or scripture, upholds God as the sole reason for our salvation. it exalts God. And when you start thinking of your salvation, you will bow in humble love and gratitude. All it means is this: you and I would never have chosen God. We are hell-bound. God say, I choose you, I save you. Isn't that humbling? But a lot of people don't want to believe that. So this is the key point that you have to take away from Calvinism. You will now, your heart will be truly moved and be grateful to God. That is what it is. Okay? So, okay, so these two key areas. So hyper-Calvinism start to talk about this and they focus on that. So, why do we as Bible Presbyterians or Calvinist? Because Calvinism is clearly scriptural. I know sometimes when we talk about Calvinism, some people get very agitated and all that. Why do you believe in works of man? Why do you follow writings of men? No, we don't follow Calvin blindly. Okay, Calvin, we follow Calvinism, the Calvin Institutes, because Calvinism is based on scriptures, and Calvinism helps to pull together theology in a very clear, crystal, systematic way where we can say, this is what I believe. Okay, so also don't go to the other end where Calvinist, and then you fight over Calvinism and all that, but you don't really know what it is, and then it's just about Calvinism. It's not about that. It's about scriptures being very clearly illustrated in Calvin Institutes. Okay, Calvinism. So why are we that? Because it is the only system that is consistently biblical. Okay, that's one key reason. Number two, because Calvinism upholds salvation as entirely the work of God. Okay, number two. Number three, it exalts Christ as the real Savior. Not you and I chose Him. Christ totally is the one who come, work in you, make you believe Him and save you. Okay, so it exalts Christ as the true Savior. And it exalts the work of God as 100% successful. God is not an impotent God. It exalts God as a fully, God said, I will save you and you will believe and you will be preserved until the very end. Okay? And let me see what I want to pick up. Okay, and this is the important point. It is one, in fact, you look at hyper-Calvinism, you look at Arminianism and all that. Calvinism, because of election and preservation, is the only clear exposition of scriptures that encourages evangelism. You say, hey, hang on. I thought people always say Calvinism discourages evangelism. Absolutely not true. In fact, you look at hyper-Calvinism, they say, actually, you should not go out and evangelize, the extreme ones. God already elect. Why bother? You know the very famous case of William Carey, right? He says, I want to go to India, be a missionary, preach the gospel. And then the missions board tell him what? Young man, sit down. If God intends to save the India people, He will do it Himself. You see? It discourages. Because they have a wrong concept. Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Calvinism exalts God's sovereignty, but balancedly also makes sure we understand man's responsibility to go out and preach the gospel. That's your obligation, my responsibility. We go out and preach the gospel. The gospel is offered indiscriminately to all. It's a genuine offer. It's a genuine offer. Then you come to this very difficult question. Okay, I'm not sure if you think about this question. I put myself in a spot to try and answer this question, but it's very important you have a clarity over that, because then you will be able to defend scriptures very clearly. What if someone comes and tell you, isn't God playing a very cruel joke on men? In fact, this is what someone wrote on the internet. Isn't God playing a very cruel joke on men, if you believe in Calvinism, to offer the gospel indiscriminately to all, but actually He did not intend to save all? Are you stumped? But did not scripture say that, oh, how many times I would have willingly gathered you under my wings, but you will not. So isn't God being unfair? Isn't God being unfair? When you begin to read the scriptures in the light and understanding of Calvinism, you will understand the statements that God made. Okay? When we read earlier on, you will not believe. You will not believe. God is simply, how to best put this? When people ask you, if God wants to save all, how come He didn't save all? How come He didn't save all? When God says, I would want to save you, but you will not want to believe. God is simply making this statement. God is proving to men, when He offers the gospel to all, God is proving to all men that you will not believe. When I say will, means you willfully not believe. So God is saying this. God is not saying, oh yeah, I want to save you, but God is saying, I want to save you, and I'm proving to you that because you're totally depraved, you won't believe me. I don't think you're getting it. It's going to be difficult, but I want to explain it this way. Parents, you come home. You know your children very well. You know your children very well. Then you say, you know, I would have bought you that bicycle if you do your homework. What are you saying? You know your child very well. You know he won't do his homework. No matter what you do, he's not going to do his homework. Are you pleading with him? No, you're just making the statement to your child, I know you. You won't do it on. And do you know I would have one too? I would have one to buy you that bicycle. But I know you, you won't do your homework. So God is simply making the statement. The statement is a statement of proof to you and I, to unbelievers. You will not believe me. By default, you're condemned already. You're totally depraved. You will not believe it. And I'm proving to you that you will not believe me. Then how? The only way that you believe me is because I come into your life. I work that grace, work of grace in your life, and make you understand the scriptures and receive and want to believe me. That is what Calvinism is about when you understand it clearly. God's statements, it's not that I want to, but I cannot. You don't want to, or you reject me. No, God is not saying that. God is making a statement of declaring that by default, you guys are depraved and you won't believe. And I have to come in and save some. I have to come in and save some. That is all of God. You see the wonder of Calvinism that makes scripture so beautifully clear to us. We are totally lost. Totally of God. Everything is of God. That is what Calvinism is about. Calvinism drives you to your knee in humble, in humility, and exalts God very highly. Arminianism, hyper-Calvinism, that's the opposite. Okay? So that's one of the key things. Calvinism will encourage evangelism. Why? Because when you go out, you know for sure that when you preach the gospel, if it is to an elect, he will be saved. It is 100% success rate. There's no discouragement. If the person is not saved, you also know that the person is not saved. That is it. And Calvinism is simply, you obey the call. I go. I obey the call. That's it. Okay, so it is too short a time to try and explain all, but I try and pull out some of the salient points and arguments about Arminianism, Calvinism, and then subsequently hyper-Calvinism, and give you at least some refresher. I'm sure you have covered this on this topic. Okay, so at this point, I invite questions, and also, of course, Elder Koh is more than able to also help me with your questions. Okay, so as well as the deacons. So please join me. Please feel free to chip in if I don't explain it clearly to the congregation. Okay, so any questions about these three areas? Oh, I explained it so badly that none of you understood anything. You don't even know where to start to ask. Anyone want to start the ball rolling? The question is, since the hyper-Calvinists and the Arminians get it wrong, are they saved? Okay, that is a frequently asked question, and the best way I know to answer this, and of course I invite any of the church leaders to answer as well, is we do not judge the salvation of someone who calls himself an Arminian or someone who appears to have hyper-Calvinistic concepts of God. Okay, we really don't know. The answer, the true answer that I, if asked, would, I really don't know, because they may have that concept, but they are actually open, if you show them from scriptures, but actually in their heart they believe the right thing, but they may not articulate that well, and they have some erroneous ideas. Remember, we are growing in our faith. If the person has genuinely trusted Christ as his Savior, know that he's a sinner, acknowledges that he needs Christ's work on the cross to save him, repent of his sin. I would say if the person believes that he's saved. But when he first got saved, then he don't fully understand, then he still thinks that, actually, I chose God, and I'll be the first to admit that, you know, before I understand. I mean, when I first got saved, I definitely did not understand that Calvin Institutes, have not read it or never heard of it. But I probably had this concept in the back of my mind, I chose God. God, I heard the gospel, I chose God. But after many years, when I began to understand these things, then, like I say, Calvinism makes you bow on your knee and exalt God. Wow, this was actually what happened in my salvation. I did not choose God. Yeah, so it's difficult to say. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. That's a good question. I will stand here a while more. I'm sure there are questions. Anything? You look like you have a question. Oh, someone pointed. Anyway, no, I don't have a question. Ask him. Okay, if not, then, well, we definitely welcome questions as we fellowship. And Elder Koh is still looking backwards. He's still hoping that... I like exams. When I'm not the one taking it. Yes? Of DORT. D-O-R-T. DORT. Calvin's Institute. Yeah. What were Calvin? They took it from Calvin's Institute. So Calvin's Institute is Calvin's writing. So he systematized various theology and doctrines. So he wrote that, I don't know, at a very young age. It's so amazing, his knowledge, the knowledge that God gave to him. In fact, Martin Luther himself, he was a great man, but Martin Luther himself actually said, God has chosen you, Calvin, very young age, you know, in his late teens or early 20s, to write this institute as to contribute to Christianity. In fact, Calvin Institute is known as one of the greatest work that contribute significantly to mankind because of his institute. So it was his writing, but they did not just say, oh, we only believe Calvin, because they would compare with scriptures. This is how Calvin crystallized scriptures, and when they look at it, it is true. So they took it from there, but instead of reworking everything, they say, since Calvin has unexplained total depravity so clearly, and we see total depravity in scriptures, and Calvin explained it so clearly, they took it, they quoted it out of his institutes and used that to substantiate the theology of total depravity. Okay, so they took it from his writing in that sense. In that sense. So there are many books. Well, I'm sure you can find some free download on FEBC website also that will actually quote the exact quotes, supporting Kelvin's exact writing, supporting the T, the U, the L, the I, the P. In fact, these words, total depravity, unconditional election, are words taken from the institutes. Yeah. Does that answer your question? Is that your question? Can the pot say to the potter, why hast thou formed me thus? Scripture say no. See, the people begin to ask God, why are you so unfair? Paul answered, can the pot ask the potter? So the question is this. It is not God. See, when you understand Calvinism, the question is this. It is no more, God, why are you so unfair and you did not save all? The question would be, God, why did you save me? Do you understand that? You and I are supposed to be doomed. Nothing in us. God, why did you save me? Why? Grateful, humble thankfulness. That is what Calvinism would do to the Christian. Okay, if no further question, we'll close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that thou art always right and always true about who we are. We would never have chosen you. We are totally depraved. But Father, we bow in humble thankfulness, gratefulness, to know that thou hast chosen us unconditionally. Thou hast loved us from the foundation of the world and saved us and will present us faultless that day. Lord, this is our grateful praise to you, that even through you you have given us the Calvin Institutes that so clearly expounds your scripture. May we learn to be more grateful and be constrained by the love of Christ to live for you. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.